there is a future judgment coming over the whole world. We see the story of Noah in children's books, and we see it in toys. Companies make all kinds of children's stuff with the theme of Noah and the flood in mind. There's wallpapers, there are models, there are cribs, stools, dressers, all kinds of different things to decorate children's rooms with the theme of Noah's Ark. And I guess they are focusing on the fact that children like animals, and there were animals in a boat. Yet the story of Noah is a sad story. I have a hard time even when I read it to my children, because it did have animals, but it was a story of judgment. In that story, some animals were saved, but 99% of the animals of the earth died. And the same with humans. It has Noah, his wife, and all the children, but 99.999% of humanity died during the flood. Some people think that oil or petroleum, what is being spilled in the Gulf of Mexico, is the result of the flood. It's organic matter that was formed after the flood. The flood was horrible judgment. But there is another global judgment coming upon the whole earth. It will be like the judgment in the time of Noah, where everyone that on the earth perished, except for those who believed God. In the time of Noah, Noah believed, and he built a boat, and then he got in the boat when it was time for the flood, when God told him. And in some ways, you could say that Noah was saved from the judgment to come when he began building the boat. We see that actually he was saved from the water when he was actually inside the boat, but actually he was saved when he heard God's voice and God's commandment to build a boat, and when he believed and he started working on it, he was saved, and God provided the time and the energy and the ability to build that boat according to the measurements. But he was saved when he heard the word of God and believed it. And it's the same with us. It is also like a wedding. Yesterday, now we're talking about Emily's wedding, but yesterday was the culmination of an agreement that in some way was started when they were dating. It started as a possibility sometime in the dating period. Then it was made a clear intention during the engagement period, or at least during when they got engaged. And finally, it was formalized in a very elaborate ceremony. But it's not that they decided right there, hey, let's have a wedding today and get married. It's something that basically has everything was building to that time. The Bible compares our salvation, if someone is going to be saved, our salvation is compared to a wedding or a marriage. God begins a relationship with us when we hear the word of God. Now, when you believe what God is saying, then you have a relationship with Him. And in fact, He gives you the Holy Spirit, and that works like the engagement. Because the Holy Spirit is the down payment of a future salvation we're going to get. So our relationship with God starts with God speaking through His Word. Then we believe, then He gives us the Holy Spirit. And now we know that we are going to have one day that ceremony, just like there was a ceremony yesterday, that is the wedding supper of the Lamb. And the church is His bride. So there is going to be that ceremony, and if you have believed, you will be part of the wedding supper of the Lamb. In the first letter to Thessalonians, Paul told the Thessalonians that they, as well as all the Christians, had been appointed. They had been chosen to obtain salvation, to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they will meet in the air to be together with Him. But the purpose of meeting with forever with the Lord. The purpose of our relationship with Him is that we will be saved and be with Him forever, for the rest of eternity and time. Our text this morning, as we continue our time in the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, has this future worldwide judgment as its theme. But how is it then that after having a first worldwide judgment in the time of Noah, where 99% of the people died, how is it that there is a second one coming and we're going to have a large percentage of the population perish in this second judgment? Most people are still going to die. Why is this going to happen? Our passage is not dealing with the judgment itself, what it's going to be like. Peter tells us that this time it's not going to be water, but it's going to be heat and fire. But our passage focuses on the psychology and the way of thinking that will cause the people to be destroyed, to perish. In Ezekiel 18:32, God said, "I have no pleasure in the death of him who dies, says the Lord God," or Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, Yahweh God. "Therefore, turn and leave. Listen to me. Turn from your sins. Turn to me and live." No one here should experience the second worldwide judgment. No one in this room should perish in that judgment, should you be alive at that time. Or, anyway, there is a final judgment. And no one, God doesn't want anybody to perish. In 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And we're going to talk today about truth, because truth is what brings people to the point of salvation. So, when you believe what God has said, you come to the knowledge of the truth. Because what God says is true. And then you're saved. You come to a state of salvation where you have entered into that relationship with God that I mentioned before. And if you would like to enter into that relationship, if you would like to be saved this morning, to come into the truth and be saved from the future judgment, you can do it this morning by just trusting what you hear and then responding to God in prayer to begin that new relationship, thanking Him about His provision for you in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we talk about the prayer of salvation. The prayer doesn't save you. The prayer is just to let God know that you thank Him for what He has done for you, that you believe that what He has done for you has provided a relationship with you and Him. And that prayer is the first sign of that relationship. That you now know God, and now you feel comfortable for the first time talking to someone that you can trust and you believe in. So please turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Thessalonians, and we're going to look at the second chapter. We're going to start around verses 3, 4, but our focus is going to be verses 9 to 12, only 4 verses this morning. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us as we look at your word this morning. Help me to look at this passage and share with my brothers and sisters some of the thoughts that the Apostle Paul has given us in this letter. Thank you for this letter that we have here this morning, and I pray that you will help us to understand how great salvation we have in you, and also to be able to share it with others, and to understand that so many people are going into judgment just because they don't receive the truth. And if someone has not received the truth this morning, I pray that they will open their hearts this morning and realize that they are in danger of perishing away from God for all eternity, and that they will respond to the love that He has shown in the Lord Jesus Christ so that they can be saved. Just like the boat saved Noah, the Lord Jesus Christ provides salvation for us, and we thank you for Him. And we're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Church of Thessalonica was a young church, and they had only celebrated their first year anniversary. They were younger than most of the believers here. And they had a very rough time. Just in their first year was quite rough. Just after they turned from the idols to the living God, as Paul wrote in the first letter, they have been experiencing persecution from Jews and Gentiles in town. People oppose them, just like Christians now are opposed in different fronts, through the internet, through in politics, in different ways. The Thessalonian Christians were also being opposed by the Jewish people and by the Gentiles in town. And they might even have... someone wrote a letter to them, most likely, where it says that the day of Christ had come. And that they were suffering in the judgment of the day of Christ. The day of Christ had two points of view for the Thessalonians. One of them, it was going to be the time when they were going to meet with Christ. And the other part of the judgment of Christ was when they're going to go and bring this worldwide judgment upon the whole earth. And since the Thessalonians were suffering, they were not expecting to be saved afterwards. That's why Paul, in the beginning of the second chapter, tells them to do not be shaken in their minds by letter or by spirit or by word. Maybe one of the prophets were saying, yes, we are in the last times. We're in the judgment. We missed the meeting with Christ and now we're going through judgment. And he said, don't believe things that are not true. I explained to you when I was with you that you have been appointed for salvation. And there are some things, and he gives them three different, he talks about three different things in this chapter that will happen in the day of Christ and in the time of judgment. One of them is, we talked about it last week, is the time of apostasy. People will move away from God. They will, not just a few people, but most of the people will try to move away from God and the influence of God and what God says, what is right. They will try to do their own. There is going to be a falling away, an apostasy. And in that apostasy, the man of sin will be revealed. The man of sin is sometimes known as the Antichrist. I'll use my picture, we have it here. In the book of Revelation, he's described as a beast that comes from the water, having seven heads and ten horns. And it's a beast that was slain and that had a mortal wound but came back to life. So in some ways it parallels a lot the life of Jesus Christ. So this is Satan's attempt to show a deceitful Messiah. We claim that Christ died and he came back to life. Well, there is going to be another man, the man of sin, who also will deceive the people. And he also will have a mortal wound, and someday he will come back to life. And we'll talk about them a little more. But he says that there are three signs, or if you were in the time on the day of Christ, if you were going through the judgment right now, Paul writes to them, you would see a full apostasy. Everybody would falling away from God. And he says there is some of this already happening. But there is the man of sin, but there is one more person or thing, and that's the restrainer. And people interpret the restrainer in different ways. In verse 6, it's a neuter pronoun is used of him. It's used for something like a thing. But in verse 7, it's a masculine pronoun that is used for the restrainer. So some people say, well, the Holy Spirit in Greek is neuter. So the Holy Spirit could be the one restraining this Antichrist, that beast of seven heads. It has not been revealed yet because it is the Holy Spirit restraining it. Other people say it's the church. Once the church is taken away, the church has some moral influence on society. But when the church is taken away to meet with his Lord in the air, then the man of sin will be revealed. Other people have seen the man of sin as the angel Michael, because Michael is frequently fighting Satan, And he's opposing, even when Daniel prayed in the book of Daniel, God answered right away, but the answer didn't get to Daniel until later, because Michael, who was bringing the answer, was opposed by Satan. And he said, the answer was given 10 days ago or several days ago, but Satan opposed me. But now I'm here with the answer. And then in the book of Revelation, you have Michael fighting Satan. And finally, Michael overcomes. He has Satan onto the earth. So some people say that the one restraining the Antichrist from being revealed, that monster of seven heads, it is Michael. Other people have said some different human governments, or the Roman Empire, but that's most likely not, because usually they are in Satan's side. He's the prince of this world. So, but basically, if you were in the day of Christ and if we were in judgment, we would see the man of an apostasy, the man of sin, and also the restrainer removed to be able to see the man of sin. So today, I want to focus in verses 9 to 12 and how he's going to, how is this Antichrist, this seven-head beast, going to be able to persuade the people that he's the Messiah? How is he going to be able to persuade them that he is an object of worship? How is he going to be able to persuade them that he is God? Just like Jesus Christ claimed that he was God, but he not only claimed it. I mean, anybody can claim, oh, I'm God. But if I cannot show you anything proving that I'm God, my words are empty. But Jesus Christ claimed to be the Son of God, to have deity. But he showed it through all his miracles, bringing people from the dead, making blind see, making the lame walk. Today we see, I love All for a Thousand Dogs, to sing that verse where it says, behold him blind and then lame. Yeah, thank you. Hitting there. Giving commandments that usually a person are not able to fulfill unless they have some supernatural change in them. How can a deaf hear? Hear him, ye deaf. Praise him, ye dumb, with your loosened tongues. I'm changing the words. But basically, these commandments, you cannot tell a deaf person to hear or a blind person to see, but Christ could, because he was God. The Antichrist, how is he going to convince people that he is God? Because he's going to seek to be worshipped. In fact, in our text there in Thessalonians, he said that in verse 7 and 8, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only that he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Oh, sorry, verse 4. He is the son of perdition, the man of sin, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I mean, we're in a modern society. We like to think that we are better than the people before because we have more technology. So that makes us smarter, some people think. But I think God is in control of that. This Antichrist is going to be able to be worshipped by people as God. He will be, at least will be going to seek that recognition of deity. Well, there are two things I want to share about how he's going to do it from the passage. The first one is, according to our text, he's going to receive help. He won't be able to do it in his own. And the first one is help from Satan himself. The operation from Satan. Verse 9 and 10. Now let's read those verses. The coming of the lawless one. And lawless is also the Antichrist, the son of perdition, the son of the man of sin, is according to the working or the operation of Satan, with all power, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Just like Jesus Christ is going to have a second coming, verse 9 is the same word that we use for the coming of Christ, now it's used for the coming of the Antichrist. The coming, the parousia of the Messiah, of the Antichrist, will be by the working of Satan. Satan will come up with his own version of the Messiah to deceive and destroy humanity. Jesus Christ warned us about that, warned people about that. The devil doesn't come but to kill and to destroy. But Jesus said, I have come to give you life. Satan's ability to deceive is so effective that even after the success that he has had in the time of Noah. Noah was exclaiming, God has spoken to me. He's going to send a flood. And somehow, most people didn't believe. Maybe millions of people didn't believe. And they were destroyed. Now, I don't know how many years later are going to have passed, but 5,000 years later. No, less than that. No, it's about 5,000 years later so far. If Christ comes this century. When he comes, there's going to be another time of destruction, another judgment. And most people will be destroyed. But then there is a third thing, time that judgment and destruction is mentioned in your Bibles. In fact, if you turn to Revelation 20, I had it in the overhead, but in Revelation 20, we see the Antichrist and the false prophet, both of them are destroyed. And they are sent into the lake of fire. And after they are sent, but the other thing about the Antichrist is that he will be destroyed not by human hands, not by an army. He will be destroyed by the true Messiah. When Christ returns, he will destroy him, as he says here in verse 8. The Lord will consume him with the breath, with the wind from his mouth, and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. Actually, with the appearance of Christ, when he appears, he will be destroyed. The book of Revelation, and this is not Paul writing, this is John writing, that at the end of chapter 19 mentions that both of them will be cast into the lake of fire. But the one who is powering them, Satan, will be chained. Revelation 21-3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. So Satan can be captured by an angel. He laid hold of that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. So after Christ comes, Satan is bound, and then Christ reigns for 1,000 years, just from this chapter. But after the reign of Christ for 1,000 years, Satan is set loose, and then you see his power a third time. What happens in verse 7? Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Again, we have great percentage of the population of humanity being deceived by Satan a third time. And they went off to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived him was cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, for they were cast 1,000 years before. And they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. But the power of Satan to deceive is incredible. That it doesn't matter how much technology and intelligence people think might have, they will be deceived one more time. Well, before this one, at the coming of Jesus Christ by the Antichrist. Satan will give his power to the man of sin to do miracles that people will follow because of the apostasy. Basically, people are against what God said. I don't want to follow what the Bible says. I want to make my own rules. I want to live the life, my life, the way I want to live it. If that works for you, it's fine. But I want to make my own rules. But God says, if you are going to be saved, you need to be saved by the truth. And it is deceitful to think that the way that you think is the best way to live is wiser than the way that God has revealed. So, something that we need to focus on is in loving the truth. This Antichrist, the coming of the lawless, is going to be with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with a righteous deception among those who perish. Miracles should be interpreted as the light of the scripture. Part of it is because we see, let's see if you remember the story of Pharaoh and Moses. What happened when Moses went and made a stick turn into a serpent in front of Pharaoh? But the Pharaoh's enchanter, the witcher, they did the same. So, miracles doesn't necessarily mean that they are from God. The people all over the world think that if they see a miracle, that is God working. Miracles authenticated the ministry of Jesus Christ, but that didn't make him the Messiah. And other people who are not from God, like Balaam, was able to curse and bless, even though he was not following the true God. He was able to bless or curse the people of Israel. Well, he couldn't curse them because God didn't allow him. But the fact that people can do miracles, that doesn't mean that they are from God. And this is going to happen with the man of sin. Among the Catholic Church, and this is from the Catholicism I live in Mexico. When you go to a Catholic church, there are lots of images. There is St. Peter, St. John, there is the Christ of the Sacred Heart, which is a Christ holding a, you can see a heart, holding here with a shiny, like a halo or some shiny thing around the heart. And then there is the Christ on the tomb. And then there is the Christ carrying the cross. And there is a Virgin Mary. There is a Virgin of Guadalupe. And then there is a different Virgin. And all of them can do miracles. You can pray to each one of them. That's the way that people see it. And then when they do, when they have a miracle, like for example, someone is sick from a kidney, they pray to the saint. And to the one that they pray, they bring a golden charm in the shape of a kidney. Or they bring, and so they have all these, like, and the one that I remember in Mexico City, the one carrying the cross, it has a, since Herod put him a robe, a purple robe, the robe is covered with all these charms of all these miracles this statue has done. But if that statue doesn't do a miracle for you, then you go to the Christ that is on the tomb. And that one also has other charms because it has done other miracles. So, and people believe that God is working through these saints or statues or whatever, because miracles are being done. And even though God might be providing healing in his goodness and grace to these people who do not know him, that doesn't mean that it is necessarily God working to them and that they actually know the true living God. So miracles need to be interpreted at the light of the scripture. Jesus in Matthew 24 verses 23 and 24 warns. He said, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, here is the Christ, or there is the Christ, don't believe it, because false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs. Oh, and that's what John talked about, false Christs and false prophets. And they will show signs. In fact, when you read Revelation, the one doing the miracles is the false prophet. And the one who had the mortal wound is the Antichrist. The beast from the sea and the beast from the land. But he said, don't believe it, because false Christ and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect. The deception will include a disregard of what is right. How do you know what's right and what's wrong? Sometimes we go because that's what our parents tell us. It is wrong for you to hit your brothers and sisters. It is wrong for you to watch this program. Or it's wrong for you to talk like this to your mom and dad. And there is some truth to it. A lot of truth to it. But the way that we define what's right and wrong is what God has defined as right and wrong. The problem is when we think that something is right, but God has said it's wrong. Adultery. Some people try to justify it in their mind, but God has said it's wrong. Stealing. Maybe stealing in a very subtle way. You don't have to be a professional robber that goes from house to house. But stealing in different ways, maybe from the grocery store, maybe from your work, maybe from different places. And you might justify these words, but this company makes so much money that it won't even hurt them if I take whatever you want to take. But God has said it's wrong. So God is the one that defines right and wrong, and He's the one who defines truth. But look at verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception, in the Greek is deception of unrighteousness. Among those who perish. So this... Oh, let me do what I have here. With all unrighteousness, this is a deception of disregarding what is right. And it's going to be in everything. People are going to try to see, I think I can do this and still be right, even though God said it's wrong. They are going to deceive themselves that it is right. So this deception is of unrighteousness. They will call good what God has called evil. And this deception is not going to be for everybody. It's going to be for those who do not know the truth. Those who are going to perish in the judgment. The people who died, the people who were deceived in the time of Noah, was basically everybody. The people who were saved were the ones who knew the truth. Noah knew there was a flood. Noah knew he had to build a boat. Therefore, he acted on it and he was saved. The other people heard that there was a flaw, but they didn't believe it. They were deceived in their minds that that would never happen. And they perished. So this deception that will happen among those who perished. Or those who will die. Why? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Basically, they loved unrighteousness and they did care less for the truth. They didn't want to do anything. I don't care about what God said is true. I just care for what I want to do. Let's leave that one there. So the one who's going to help this beast is Satan. Who else is going to help this beast? Verses 11 and 12. God. God is going to help this beast to lie. God is going to send a deceitful... Well, let's read what Paul says in the last verses for today, 11 and 12. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion. Delusion. That they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. So these men of sin, in addition to the working of Satan behind him, the working of God will be with him. God, as part of his judgment, he sends delusion. Which delusion is a deceptive belief to them who perish, that they should believe the lie. I remember having some Mormons coming to my house. They usually are dressed in their white and black pants. White and black pants, and they come, and they were telling me that I should consider what they were saying. They gave me a Book of Mormon, and I said, pray, and pray that God will show you the truth. How do we measure truth? Do we measure it by feelings? Do I need to pray until I feel that this is the truth? Or do I have a book or some statement that have been revealed as the truth? And do I compare what I've been given to the truth to see if it is the truth? The truth is not found within me. If I pray and pray and pray, I will not find, I mean, I might deceive myself, because God can send a strong delusion to the point where I think, oh, this is the truth. And take something that is not the truth as the truth, like the Book of Mormon, or other books that claim to have authority. But God has revealed what He wanted to reveal in the Bible. And then I can compare, okay, you're saying this is the truth. How does it compare to the Bible? And then I can tell what the truth is. But these people, the people that are going to perish, they are trying to move away from God. So as part of God's judgment, He says, okay, you want to move away from me? It's fine. I'm going to make you believe that the way you're going is correct. Just like in Proverbs says, there is a way that to a man it seems right, but its end is death. It is a way of death at the end. So, in some ways, God says, I gave you the truth, you rejected the truth, well, you're going to be judged in a greater manner. It's, for example, when Christ came, they didn't know the time of their visitation. The Jewish people had been punished severely in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. But then God gave them a second chance. And they were brought back to the land, and God allowed them to multiply and build a temple, and God protected them from all their enemies, which were much more powerful than that tiny nation that started again with a small group of families. And then Christ came, and they rejected the truth. They rejected the truth Himself. Jesus Christ, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then He says, the punishment to Korazin, and if those miracles that you had were have done in Sodom and Gomorrah would have repented long time ago. But you have not repented. So the judgment will be worse for you, Korazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, than for Sodom and Gomorrah. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah will rise against you in judgment, because the truth came to you and you did not receive it. So the price of rejecting the truth is God sending His judgment almost right away by giving you a delusional mind, where you think that something is right and you are going to succeed and you're going to be able to get your way, but you will not. If this is new, if you think about, and I don't have time to go over this, the first, 2 Chronicles 18, 1 Kings 22, you might want to check it later, there are over 40 verses. There is evil King Ahab talking to Jehoshaphat, good King Jehoshaphat, and saying, let's go to battle. I said, I'll go to battle with you. Let's just find a prophet of the Lord and to see what he says. And the prophet of the Lord explains that God sent a deceitful spirit to all the other prophets so that they would send Ahab unto battle. And of course all the other prophets were upset, because he said, where did the spirit went to you, and when did he left me and went to you? But he told Micaiah was the name of the prophet, and he told him, you are going to go to battle and you're going to die. And of course the king didn't like that, so they put him in a cell and give him just the food of bitterness, I think it's called, till I come back in peace. And of course the prophet said, if you come back in peace, then I'm not a prophet of the Lord. But what happens is he knew the prophecy, so he thought that he could deceive God and he could change the future by leading in ways of unrighteousness. So he deceived himself and dressed himself as a soldier. And the only one who was wearing royal clothes was the king of Judah, good King Jehoshaphat. But the bad king, he knew there was this prophecy from this prophet. All these other prophets said he was going to return in peace, but this prophet, we might as well listen to him a little bit. So he just put on disguise, dressed like anybody else, and went into battle. And the other king came, they found a good king, and they said, no, that's not the king we want, and they didn't kill him. And then after they left the battle, just a flying arrow, loose arrow, someone shot an arrow, and it went right onto the disguised king. And he tried to stand and fight God and show that he could survive. So instead of taking care of his wounds, he stood the whole day while the battle was raging, but he was bleeding on his chariot. And of course he did not survive, just like the prophet spoke. But God can send a spirit of delusion that will make people think, oh yes, we're in the right path, I can defeat God, this will not happen to us. If I had been in the time of Noah, I would have escaped the flood. Some people think that they're going to escape this one too. I can live the way I want, I don't need to love the truth. Romans 1:28. Therefore God, well, 1:24 first, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creatures rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Another example. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over again. He gives them to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, wanting more and more things, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And they think that, and we all think to a certain extent, we were all like that, thinking that we could escape until we finally were confronted with the truth. And then we responded, oh no, I'm going to be judged by God. And if I don't change, I'm not going to escape that. But those who resisted the truth, they will receive a spirit of delusion. In verse 11, and for this reason God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The word pleasure, that is the same word that is used by God when he says, this is my beloved son in whom I have pleasure. That's exactly, or in whom I'm well pleased. That's the same word here. One of the marks that you have entered that in a relationship with God, that you are saved, is what you love and what you hate. Most people who perish hated God. They love violence. They thought about, it says that every single thought in their minds was evil before God. And when the Bible talks about violence, doesn't have to have talk about something where we think about violent movie. It's just a wickedness, just hurting people one after the next, trying to get advantage from one another. It doesn't have to be in a violent way. And people who do not love God, they actually, as it says here, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. They have pleasure seeing their enemies destroyed. But for Christians, we are told to not seek vengeance ourselves, but let God take vengeance. They have pleasure in being unkind to other people. They laugh, they make jokes about it. They think, oh, I'm much better than the other. They have pride on how better they can be than others because they can trump someone or do better at doing evil. They are having pleasure in righteousness. But I tell for you, if you have a relationship with God, do you rejoice like God in His Son? Is Jesus Christ in whom you are well pleased? Do you rejoice in the truth? Or do you rejoice in unrighteousness? I think the Beatitudes, some of the Beatitudes capture this feeling quite well. Someone who is saved is going to experience the feeling that he's describing in Matthew 5:4. Blessed are those who mourn because they will be comforted. Why do they mourn? Because of the problem that sin causes in people's lives, in their own lives, in the lives of other people. Verse 6, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. But those who perish, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, because they will see God. People who will not perish, if you have a relationship with God, you will seek to have a pure heart. And those who will perish, they have pleasure in unrighteousness. So I want to encourage you this morning to love truth. The truth that is in God. The truth that says that God loves you and gave His only Son, that if you believe in Him, you will not perish, but have eternal life. For Noah, says, build a boat that will save you. For us, for you this morning, God says, trust in Jesus Christ, and He will save you. Find delight in God's Son, and not in unrighteousness. Mourn when you're confronted with sin, and seek righteousness. And remember, how do you know what's right? What God has revealed is right. And if you never consider that you will be judged and that you will come into judgment, be certain that it will come. When Paul writes this, when you read it in the Greek, there are two times that he uses subjunctive. Subjunctive is when you're not quite sure about something. And that is about the time. We don't know when this is going to happen. But everything else is used in future indicative, which means it will happen. Paul is completely 100% sure this will come. The Antichrist will be revealed at his own time. We don't know the time. But at his time, he will be revealed, and he will seek to be worshipped as God, and he will sit in the throne of God. It is just a fact. That's what's going to happen. And he will be destroyed with the breath of Christ in his appearance. Paul was as certain as Noah was certain of the flood. Why would Noah spend 120 years building a boat if he wasn't certain it was going to happen? Well, the same thing with Paul. Why would we go to Christ for salvation unless we're certain that what God has revealed is going to happen? So listen to God, come to Jesus Christ, and don't perish, because God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, in the death of the one who perishes, of the one who dies. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I pray that you will help us to meditate in these things. Thank you. I pray that you will help us to meditate in our salvation and the relationship that you have with us. If someone is not saved this morning, I cannot save them, but you can, Lord, and they can be saved today after hearing the truth and then coming to Jesus Christ asking for salvation. The death that they deserve, or that we deserve, was carried out by Jesus Christ. That's why He died on the cross, not for His sins, because He had no sin, but He died for our sins, so that we could be saved. And I pray that if they believe this morning, that they would talk to you in prayer and thanksgiving, saying, Lord, I don't know much about you, but I want to get to know you, and I want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who died for my sins, and we thank you that you sent Him so I could be saved. And that's all that will show that you have been saved, that you have come from death to life. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to keep sharing this gospel, and thank you for these words that you have given us in your scripture of the future things that will come, just like you revealed to Noah future things. We're praying this in Jesus' name. Amen.